When we start to think about the Christmas story and the story of Christmas is in the Bible, there are a lot of insignificant things, little things in the Christmas story that I think sometimes we overlook too easily and too quickly. We know that in life, and the older I get, I realize this, that the little things are the things that really make life what it is. The little things. When I look back on life and the special times in life, you try and think about the big parts of those events, but your mind always goes to something really small that made them so special. The little things that make life special and make the biggest difference. You know how you have a little grain of dirt or something in your shoe and you can always feel it. It's so tiny, but yet it just drives you crazy and you might as well just get it out of your shoe before you go on because it's gonna bug you the whole way. You know how that is. A skunk's such a small animal, but it makes a big difference, doesn't it? Any of you who sew, as you're stitching along, sometimes you might get a stitch out of place or to you it seems crooked, but really, it makes the biggest difference in what you're making because it makes it special. Any of you who hunt know that it's the little things that make the hunting memories so special. Any of you who bake know that if you let anything out of the recipe, sometimes the littlest thing, it changes the taste of the food, doesn't it? Or maybe for those of you who text while you're driving, we're told that in the time it takes you to look down at a text, you travel almost the length of a football field. So in just that split second, it can make all the difference in your life. I remember the story, the time that the space shuttle blasted off and it went in the air thousands of feet and it exploded. Why? Because of a little seal. A seal that had been gone bad. As I watched the women's college volleyball finals last night, you start to realize as you watch these things that the lines on the courts are only that wide and they make the biggest difference where the ball lands. We see it in sporting events, football games, when they do instant replay to see if somebody steps out of bounds, and if they step out of bounds, just that little bit, they're out of bounds. And that's where the ball is marked. As I thought about that a little bit about instant replay, I thought about how it is important that we replay the stories of Christmas over and over again because they bring out the reality of how special the little things are in the story. You see, so we talk about them each year, we come back to them each year, and we read them each year, and hopefully they make an impression on our minds, our hearts, and in our lives, especially the little things in the story. You know, the little things like the people, the places, and the times that things happened. And today I want to talk about Bethlehem. What's so special about Bethlehem? Well, in the Old Testament, the first place we read about Bethlehem is in Genesis chapter 35, where Jacob's wife, Rachel, is buried after giving birth to Benjamin. It's not called Bethlehem then, it's called Ephrath. Later on in the Old Testament, it's pronounced Ephratah, and in other places it's Ephrathah. But that was the Old Testament name for this little town. They call it maybe a city, but to us, we'd look at it and we'd kind of say, that's not a city. The word Bethlehem in the Old Testament in Ephrath means son of grace. I want you to file that for a second. Son of grace, it means, because that starts to make sense in the importance of Bethlehem. In the New Testament, Bethlehem is called the city of David. It's where David was born near Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the place that David would have known best. And God promised that one of David's descendants would be this coming king, this coming Messiah. In the New Testament, Bethlehem means house of bread. So in the Old Testament, it means son of grace, Ephrath. In the New Testament, Bethlehem means house of bread. Son of grace, house of bread. that's going to be important in a little bit here. In Bethlehem, I've not been there. I've seen pictures of this. If any of you have ever been there, you know that there's a church built called the Church of the Nativity. There's a little debate about who really built the church, but it's built where they believe was the birthplace, the stable or the cave or whatever, where Jesus was born. So we know that this little place, this little Bethlehem, made a big difference in history. Okay, and there's a church there now because of it, because it's where Jesus Christ, the Savior of humanity, was born, in Bethlehem. The time, as our text says this morning, was in the days of Caesar Augustus, when he issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. That information there places this event at a certain time period in history. So we have the place as being Ephrah, Bethlehem, and the time being when this census was issued by Caesar Augustus. Now, when we think about these things, about little Bethlehem, a census was issued to be taken, and everyone was going to their own hometown to register for this census. We see the people enter into the story. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in the north in Galilee, down to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and she was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, who was a son, wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we see this little town of Bethlehem, the town called Son of Grace or House of Bread. We see that a certain time had come when Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken. So this census put things in motion. People, it put people in motion. Mary and Joseph, humble people. It put them into motion. They went to Bethlehem to register for the census. No big deal, right? And while they were there, Mary gave birth to her firstborn, and she did it in a stable, in a manger, placed him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, here we enter in the innkeeper. There's been a lot of stuff done about the innkeeper. We don't know much about the innkeeper. We don't know what the innkeeper said to Joseph and Mary, but we know that there was an innkeeper involved. An innkeeper, okay? Not a real prestigious person. So here's all these people put in motion, brought together in a place, and at a time, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, when the time had fully come. In the fullness of time, Paul said to the Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as a son. In other words, become God's children. Now, when the fullness of time had come, when you start to understand what that scripture means, you start to get a bigger picture and a more full understanding of what was going on. Roman roads had been built by this time, which made travel a lot easier than it had been in the past. It made it possible for the good news of the birth of Jesus to spread throughout the whole Roman Empire, places that things had never spread before, and to go where no man had gone before, so to speak, because of the Roman road systems. Secondly, writing had evolved by this time to where there were actually literate people who could read and write. And so what did they do? They would write literature and papers and books. We call them books, letters. And those letters would be able to be distributed because of the Roman road system and the delivery of mail at that point, so to speak, as they knew it back then. Paper had developed by this time to where there were scrolls that this stuff could be written on. There was no more pottery, or I shouldn't say there wasn't anymore, but they didn't do it that way anymore, you see. And lastly, Greek philosophy had evolved up to this point. And now Paul could not only use his deep theological understanding because of his teachings by Gamaliel, but Paul could actually use Greek philosophy to teach about Jesus Christ and how it made sense that he was the Messiah and the Savior. So all these things had evolved in the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come together, it was perfect timing. It was the perfect place for the Son of Grace and the House of Bread to come together and Jesus to be born. And the people, these humble, unknown people, Mary and Joseph, the innkeeper, later we read about the shepherds, were sort of despised. It was a lower class job. All came together in Bethlehem. God's plan played out in a small town. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and we've come to worship him. King Herod was disturbed, and so was Jerusalem nearby, see. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they said, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, because that's what the prophet had, Micah had written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. That's what God had promised hundreds of years earlier. You see, God's plan was played out in a small town in Micah, in the prophecy of this coming king. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They'll strike Israel's rulers on the cheek with a rod. Now, understand again, in biblical prophecy, you can't put these things in linear order like one's going to happen right after the other. You stand back on a mountaintop and you see all these events happening, and they were not linear, so to speak, in immediately preceding each other. He was saying that the enemy was going to come against them and siege them, which did take place in the exile. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until that time when she who's in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He's talking about the reuniting of Israel under Jesus when Jesus comes to rule again on the earth. Secondly, we learn about the coming Messiah in Isaiah's gospel, as we read oftentimes during Advent. Mike, Isaiah's back here. Isaiah prophesied about this coming of the king in Isaiah chapter 7. Remember, we talked about the coming of the Messiah and the sign of Emmanuel. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign. Ahaz said, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of God? Therefore, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, give birth to a son, and call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Later on, Isaiah prophesies about the sign of the Messiah. There'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy, and they rejoice before you. Unto us a child is born, to us a son's given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government at peace, there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, why am I reading this? First of all, we have to know that was not actually talking completely about the coming of Jesus the first time. He's talking about the all-encompassing purpose of Jesus Christ in coming to the earth, the first and the second. You see, that when he sets up his kingdom, it will be everlasting. All right? Now, why do I put all this information. It's a lot of information for us here, but what I want you to see in this, in these little things, Bethlehem, the fullness of time, the Roman roads, the literature, the writings, the philosophy, people traveling, in these people, Mary and Joseph, the innkeeper, the shepherds, God's plan, his sovereign plan, was coming into place. We see God's sovereignty in all this. This is how he planned it. God didn't just wait till the time came and said, "Oh, gee, there's a little Bethlehem. I think I'll bless them. I think Jesus will be born there." Before the creation of the world, God actually ordained in his mind and in his creative power and artistic creativity, God said, "Here's how the world is going to be created and the people in it. And I'm going to create this little town, and this little town is going to be called Bethlehem. And because out of this little town, then I'm going to send my son, and he's going to be born there in Bethlehem. And I'm going to create Mary and Joseph to be the mother and earthly father of my son Jesus. I'm going to create Caesar Augustus, and I'm going to allow him to issue a decree that a census should be taken. And I'm not going to allow this to happen until things are developed in the world, the Roman roads, the writing, the papers, the philosophy. And when all that has evolved, then that's when I'm going to send my son to the Bethlehem I've created. In the time that Caesar Augustus issued a decree to Mary and Joseph, they're going to make it to Bethlehem safely, even though she's expecting a child, and she's going to have that child when she gets there." You understand what I'm saying? This didn't all just happen by circumstance. God created the world and said, "Okay, let's watch. Oh, there's Bethlehem. Yeah, let's choose Bethlehem." God ordained it that way. He made it that way. And we say to ourselves, why in the world did God choose a little town like Bethlehem? Humble people like Mary and Joseph. An innkeeper that was involved that we don't know anything about. These shepherds. The little things. Why in the world did God do it that way? Some say, well, he was protecting Jesus from being found out so that Jesus wasn't killed. Well, God did that later on, and he knew that was coming, and he ordained that also. But what we see here, folks, is the sovereignty of God in our lives. We cannot underestimate the little things in life, especially at Christmas time, because the little things are what make the most difference. The ordinary, by God's mighty hand, becomes extraordinary. And it sticks with us throughout history. Am I thankful for Anna Mae Bauer? You better believe it. I never got a chance to tell Anna Mae Bauer how much she's meant to me now as a minister. Those ladies at Bethany Church, as I was growing up, one of the terrors of the church as a little boy, as I was growing up, took the time to sit with me, to teach me with the flannel boards, to play the songs that we learned, "This Little Light of Mine," "Jesus Loves Me," and all those. It was the little things in life I didn't realize at the time were going to affect me and mold me and make me and change me as I grew. And it's the same way in all of our lives. God works with the ordinary to make them extraordinary, and he does extraordinary things with little ordinary things. You see, can you thank God for that little stone, that little pebble that gets in your shoe? Can you thank God for that? Well, maybe it irritates you, but you can thank God you got shoes to wear, right? And even if you don't have shoes to wear, can you thank God? You better believe it. So I want to close this morning because this is something I could go on and on about, the little things in life, because I've come to realize it's the little things that make the biggest difference. How would we have done this? How would we have planned this first Christmas gathering? We have made it this great big thing in a big city. Why wasn't it in Jerusalem? No, it was in little Bethlehem nearby. Why wasn't it on a special holiday? No, it was during the time it was a normal night. Caesar Augustus issued a decree. We got to go register for the census, so let's go. How would we have done it? How do we do it today? How do we plan for and live out our Christmas celebration? Are we not happy unless everything is lights and glitter and big, or are we satisfied with the simple things? Are we upset because the cookies got a little too brown, or are we enjoying cookies that are just a little more cooked than they are other years? You see? How do we do it? What is it that really matters and makes Christmas special? It's the little things that we're going to remember. In closing, I just want to quickly elaborate on Chevy Chase and Christmas Vacation. Christmas Vacation and the Polar Express are my two favorite Christmas shows, movies, by the way. Chevy Chase goes out of his way in this movie. It's a story of a man who goes out of his way to make Christmas special that year for his family. Decorates his house to the hilt. He takes his family out. They have a disastrous time getting a Christmas tree, but finally they get one. They get it in the house. And his family starts to show up. Family that they are really not crazy about. And family that has grown senile and boring. And lo and behold, his cousin Eddie shows up and surprises them. And man, Christmas is just going to be terrible. And then to top it all off, he's already made arrangements to get a swimming pool put in the spring with his Christmas bonus, which when it comes, it's a membership to the Jelly of the Month Club. The harder he tries to make Christmas special by making things big and glorious, glamorous, well lit with a big tree and everything special, the worse Christmas gets. And finally, after their tree catches fire and the family's getting ready to leave, Chevy Chase says, "Wait a minute, where's everybody going?" And Chevy Chase is all flustered because everybody's leaving. And his wife says to him, "You know, everybody's leaving before things get any worse." And Chevy Chase looks at his wife, who earlier is stressed out as they cut vegetables for the meal, and she's smoking a cigarette, and she's all stressed out, and her daughter says something about the stress of family coming, and her mother says, "It's Christmas, honey, everybody's stressed." So Chevy Chase stands there as the family's leaving, and she said, "There, everyone's leaving before things get worse." And Chevy Chase says to them, "How can things get worse? Look at all this around us. We are at the threshold of hell. It's Christmas time." And what's he doing? He's so wrapped up in Christmas being this big, glamorous, glorious thing. And in the end, his cousin Eddie goes and brings his boss to his house, kidnaps him. You haven't seen the story. He brings his boss to his house, and they call his boss on the bonuses that Chevy Chase was planning on getting. The cops bring his wife to their house to arrest them. She rebukes her husband for cutting off Christmas bonuses. In the end, Chevy Chase's bonus is bigger than the year before. They're all dancing and singing in the living room. The Christmas tree's been burnt. The cat was fried because it chewed with electrical cord. The cops are there. Things are terrible. They're all singing and dancing in the end. And as they stand outside, Chevy Chase realizes that Christmas is really about family getting together and just enjoying being together again. So I hope in some way this Christmas we can see the little things all around us. Be thankful for the little things. Be thankful to God that He ordains them that way in our lives to show us that it's the ordinary things that are really extraordinary. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for